do every one of them. And so that's the thrill of my weekend. That I don't mind sounding patriotic, but that even supersedes the 4th of July for me. So with that, we want to continue in our series, our sermon series, Freedom, Sweet Freedom, in the studying of the book of, or the letter to the Galatians. And this is part 7 of that, so we're well into our series. But I want to share with you a little story about says when American forces first went in to occupied Manila in the Philippines, many of the prisoners there that were imprisoned for political offenses were set free. Now many of those were imprisoned for crimes, according to the Spanish government anyways, which was ruling at that time in the Philippines. They were the ruling government at that time. They were imprisoned for such things as reading the Bible, of all things. They were there for political crimes, but included in those political crimes was reading the Bible. You could be thrown into prison for that. One day, a man came to the famed Christian missionary Dr. Homer Stuntz, and he asked to see him in the strictest privacy. And he asked him in a whisper, was it true that he could now read his Bible without danger of imprisonment? Dr. Stuntz took him to the door and he asked him to take a look across the way and take a good long look at the American flag that was flying now nearby. Take a good long gander at that American flag over there. He said, so long as you see that flag flying over your country, you can sit on the ridgepole of your house if you want to and read the Bible, and no one can molest you. See, surely the American flag, the banner of our freedom, can offer one measure of assurance. But there is an infinitely and eternally greater banner under which we can claim not just our freedom, but our boldness to exercise such freedom, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the symbol of our freedom from the bondage of the world, of the flesh, and from the devil himself. And it's likewise the symbol of our calling to boldly persist against pressure and persecution and even penalty. As Paul shared with us devotion this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back where you came from. He set us free from all of that. And it's ironic that in Christianity, to find one's master is to find one's freedom. Because a person's master is that one in whom they have put their faith. And even the smallest amount of faith moves mountains. It results in freedom. You know, one particular day, in the story in John chapter 8, as Jesus was teaching a crowd of Jews, of which also included some Pharisees, in the temple area near where the offerings were put, he had attempted to reason with the Pharisees as to who he was and who his father was. And they just couldn't They just couldn't wrap their minds around this concept. They couldn't understand. They were confused by what Jesus was telling them. Seemed foolish to all of them what he was saying. Verse 27, it says, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father, his heavenly Father. But in verse 30, it says, as they spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See, throughout this letter to the Galatian churches, I should say, of which we're now in part 7 of our series, the Apostle Paul's been making his case that salvation is a free, grace-motivated gift of God. We were justified. We were made right. We were exonerated. Maybe that's a better word to put that we, in our vernacular, that might sound a little better. We were made right with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus' redeeming work on the cross. And Paul continues even now to ask the question, having been set free, why would anyone want to go back and re-imprison themselves? Our text this morning, we're going to continue now into chapter 5. Last week we finished up with chapter 4. We're going to continue now into chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And the very first verse is what we just mentioned just a minute ago, saying, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm. Continue to stand firm in that freedom. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If you remember from last week, the very last verse in chapter 4 and the beginning verse here in chapter 5 have a very important relationship in the life of any believer, of every believer. Much the same as the woman in John chapter 8. First 11 verses in chapter 8 of John, brought before Jesus, having been caught in the very act of adultery. Her accusers demanding that she be stoned according to the law of Moses. But Jesus turned the whole thing around and applied that very same law of Moses right back onto her accusers. Saying this, he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. One by one, her accusers stood there and dropped their rocks at their side, one after another, until there was only, and they walked away, until there was only she and Jesus left standing there. Then Jesus stood up from his crouched position where he had been doodling in the dirt. He stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Then he said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." See, the point of all of this is that her once filthy life of adultery was now a thing of the past. It was past tense. It was back here, and now you're up here and going forward. Jesus said, "They dropped the charges, and I'm not accusing you either. You've got a clean slate now, a clean road ahead of you. Now go and stay that way. Sin no more." What he says to all of us. Just like when we're baptized. We come up, were raised to walk in a newness of life. Now go and sin no more. She didn't do a thing to deserve the pardon that she received. What she did deserve by the law was to be stoned to death. But Jesus did for her exactly what he's done for every single one of us here that have placed our faith in him, that have given our lives to him, and we're walking as in a newness of life. We're new creations in him. He's given us a new lease on life, so to speak. Jesus did for her exactly what he's done for every single one of us who have placed our faith in him. Galatians 4, chapter 4 and verse 31 ends describing the believer's position like that of the adulterous woman. Free. We're free to go. Just don't sin no more. We are not children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. And verse 1 of chapter 5 is the imperative. It refers to what we do because of who we are in Christ. It aligns perfectly with Jesus' go and sin no more statement. As Paul tells them, Christ set us free. Now stay that way. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Continuing on in our text, verse 2 says, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that if he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Whew, that's pretty final, isn't it? Three things that you need to consider before you start thinking you can gain God's approval on your own. First of all, in verse 2, if you trust in Christ plus your own obedience to the law, you lose all benefits of trusting in Christ. Remember we said you make a choice. You're either going to trust in the law to save you or you're going to trust in Christ to save you. There's no fence riding. It's not little of this and a little of that make a whole. No, it's not like that. It's either all this or it's all that. You've just chosen something else to take Jesus' place. Something you'd rather put your faith in. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the show of The Sandlot. Anybody watch The Sandlot? It's a baseball show about kids playing baseball. Well, anyways, there's in this movie, these young boys they have an ongoing baseball game between amongst them that just goes on and on and on. They just keep a running score. But anyways, there's a new kid that just moved to the neighborhood, and he doesn't know much at all about baseball. He's not good at. He can't throw, he can't catch, can't hit. And they're kind of training and teaching him how to play baseball. And they got him stuck out in center field. And another kid gets up and hits a liner out into center right center field or left center field, and this kid muffs the ball and it goes shooting underneath his glove and it rolls clear out to the fence and it goes under the fence into the backyard of this old man that's got a huge dog out there, and he's like a giant dog, and nobody ever goes after. If a ball goes over there, you just let it go, because that dog would just eat you alive if you ventured into that backyard to go after it. Well, that was the only baseball that they had, and this ball goes under there, and they go, oh my goodness, you let the ball go, now what are we going to do? We don't have a ball, nobody's got enough money, they've got all their money together. They didn't have enough money to get another ball. And he said, and finally he comes up with a brilliant idea. He says, I know where I can get a ball, you know, and at the same time be popular with all his new friends. So he runs home, and his dad, who is a big baseball fan, he remembers he's got a baseball on the mantle at home that he just proudly displays at home. Well, he grabs that ball and comes back, and they go to play baseball with that ball. The only thing is, it has a name written on it. Babe Ruth. It's an autographed baseball with Babe Ruth's signature on it. He didn't know anything about Babe Ruth. He didn't even know about baseball. But anyways, he comes back with this baseball. None of the kids even looked at it, and they start playing baseball with it. Wouldn't you know, about the third base batter that gets up, cracks that thing and sends it right over the fence. And the giant dog starts chewing on it, and they're never going to get it back. And they say, oh, man, now we're really done. He says, oh, boy. He said, the kids, he says, I'm really done now. My dad's going to kill me when he gets home. That was his favorite baseball. And they said, Smalls, he says, we'll go get another baseball. We'll buy another baseball, and you can go put that back. He says, you don't understand. That was a real special baseball. And he says, what's so special about it? I don't know. It had a name on it. And they said, what name did it have? Well, it's a candy bar or something. Baby Ruth. Babe Ruth, so anyways, he was going to be in huge trouble. But that baseball was going to be, it was all chewed up, had dog slobber all over it and dirt and everything else. But the baseball had been devalued because they treated it like it was nothing. That's what we do. That's what we often do with the work of Jesus when we try to add to it or take away from it. His finished work cannot be refinished. It can only be destroyed. And that's what we do with his work when we take away from it or add to it. As the Puritan William Perkins said, he must be a perfect Savior or he is no Savior at all. It's either Jesus Christ in his perfection or our own works. There is no middle ground. Second thing, in verse 3, if you go the way of circumcision, self-justification, you can't just stop there. You must keep the whole law. You can't pick and choose which laws that you want to keep. Law-keeping is an all-or-nothing proposition. You keep all the law all the time, or you're lost. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Thirdly, in verse 4, Paul tells them, when you try to justify yourself before God based on your own obedience, then you're on your own. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And what an interesting choice of words by Paul. Why such blatant separation? Because grace and self-justification are mutually exclusive. You have to choose. The minute you try to accomplish your own salvation, you're removing yourself from the grace and mercy of Christ. What's the alternative? The imperative. The imperative. What we do because of who we are in Christ. Verse 5 and 6, in our text, continues on saying, For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Paul says here that there is another route. Instead of our own futile efforts of striving for righteousness, he encourages them by faith to wait for the hope of righteousness. Faith in our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ changes everything about how we live. It's not just faith, because faith alone is not true saving faith. Our faith in Jesus saving us from our sins will be exhibited in our actions. That is life-changing faith. Christ in you will overflow out of you in loving acts, in your speech, or in your good works towards others. What changes in here spills itself out there in your way that you live and how you speak and how you act, how you treat others. That's faith expressing itself through love. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, this righteousness that we hope for, see, that doesn't mean hope as in to wish for. Wishing and hoping are not the same things. Hope is assurance, something that's assured to us. We hope, we have our hope in it. We place our hope in it because it's been bought and paid for. It's assurance. It's not, gee, I hope to one day be righteous. The hope spoken of in the Bible is hope given by God. So it is with this kind of certainty that we can eagerly await this righteousness to be ours. We are adopted as sons and heirs, as in chapter 4, verse 7, and we share in his righteousness. But it is not our righteousness that saves us. It is not circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything, but only faith in Jesus working through love. Continuing on in our text, verses 7 through 12, tells us that we need to stand firm and know the bad voice from the good voice. It says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Here Paul shifts gears a little bit. He hasn't really minced any words throughout this letter, for that matter, but at this point he has hammered home this point adequately to where now he is helping them to build their defenses against these Judaizers who have not only led them astray but have gone out of their way to disparage Paul's credibility and his authority. As he often does, Paul alludes to running a race as his metaphor of choice. He says, "What happened? You were running so well. You were doing really good. You were in the lead, and you were in your lane. You were doing great. But then you took your eyes off the goal." What happens to us when we take our eyes off the goal? You're running along great. You're staying in the lane, and then you see a nice-looking little girl over here outside the lane, and you start running right towards that lane, don't you? You get right out of the lane. You got to stay focused on the prize. Stay on the goal. When my boys were wrestlers in high school, I'd go to a tournament, and there were, not a lot of times, but there was an occasion or two when you'd be in a big tournament maybe even in the finals. And it'd be a heated moment in that match, and some clown would be in the crowd someplace, would have a whistle. And you could that kid would be almost pinned, the opponent would have your guy almost pinned, and somebody would blow a whistle out there, and they'd think the official had blown the whistle, and they'd stop wrestling. And the official would say, "I didn't blow the whistle, keep wrestling." But by that time, it's too late, isn't it? You were out of your lane. Your opportunity had passed. It's false teaching, false doctrine. Who distracted you? The implication is the Judaizers. They cut in when everything was going on, was going so well. They perverted the true gospel they had been taught by adding to it. This distraction is serious business. It's thrown you behind in the race. Your once comfortable lead is now gone, and you have to recover somehow. You may have been running the wrong direction, or maybe even in the wrong lane. This one who has thrown you off stride in the wrong direction, misled you, he is not a legal rules official. Do not listen to him. The contestants think it was the ref, and they get distracted. Paul warns the Galatians that kind of false influence spreads like yeast through the whole loaf. And those people will not go unpunished. Whoever he is, apparently these false teachers had insinuated that Paul was in agreement with them on circumcision as well. Paul wants it to be known clearly that nothing could be further from the truth. There's danger in believing what is not true about God and his gospel. Many difficulties in the Christian life arise from not believing what's true about God and his gospel. Paul is quite clear that we will continue to face false teachers. There's always going to be false teachers out there. We've got to be sharp. We've got to know what God's word says, and we've got to know what the truth really is. How many of you have heard somebody say, "Well, I found a church to go to, and well, they say they preach from the Bible. People are really friendly. Pews are soft. It's a good church." Why not? Why not go there? You better be sure that they're preaching the apostles' doctrine. You better be sure that they're right on what they're preaching, that it's all coming from here. That it's not their opinions, that it's not guesswork, that it's not falsely twisted, taking what God's word says and bending it a little to the left or bending it a little to the right. It's not smorgasbord gospel, as I like to call it. Because there are false doctrines, there are false teachers out there that'll tell you just whatever your itching ears want to hear. You can find some place that'll tell you what you want to hear if you look long enough and hard enough. But we know, you know, what the truth is. Recall what you know to be true about God. Paul is quite clear that we will continue to face false teachers. This is serious business. One way we can stand true, stand firm in the faith, is to reject anyone who tries to pull us away from the truth of the gospel. A.W. Pink once wrote, "The great mistake made by people is hoping to discover in themselves what is to be found in Christ alone." That last word is very important. Alone. Don't ever let anyone lead you to look away from Christ to look at yourself. Look at what he has done. He is our only hope for freedom. In the last days of the Civil War, the Confederate capital, Richmond, Virginia, fell to the Union Army. Abraham Lincoln insisted on visiting the city. Even though no one knew he was coming, slaves recognized him immediately and thronged all around him. He had liberated them by the Emancipation Proclamation, and now Lincoln's army had set them free. According to Admiral David Porter, an eyewitness, Lincoln spoke to the throng around him, "My poor friends, you are free, free as air. You can cast off the name of slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." In a similar way, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therein." "And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Stand firm in your freedom by realizing what's at stake and by rejecting those who want to enslave you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, and I'll end with this. "In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Will you pray with me? Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus into this world to show us what real freedom is. You set us free. You set us free from the slavery of the law. You set us free from the slavery of sin. You've declared us free. You've declared us righteous. And therefore we are reconciled unto you, that we might have the hope of a life eternal, that we are justified, and therefore we have nothing but eternity to look forward to with you in heaven. Death doesn't bother us a bit. It should not worry any believer, because death from this life just propels us into the next life, which is the life that is truly life, the life that is for all time, for eternity, with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be forever in heaven with Jesus. What a great and glorious thing to look forward to. And while we are here in this life, we know that he is always, we are always at his side. He is at our side. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We praise you and glorify your name, Father, this morning, for cleansing us from our old self. Father, this morning, if there is one here that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you'll convict them this morning of the sinful life that they're living, Father, that they will repent of their sins, that they will be obedient in Christian baptism, Father, for the remission of their sins, that they'll receive the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that they'll be a new person again, Lord, and new creation in you. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This time I'd ask you to stand for our time of invitation, our hymn of invitation this morning. Is in our hymnals, number 47, "God Will Take Care of You." We'll be singing verses 1 and 4. Let's all be standing, please.
not dismayed, whatever it tide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary ones upon his breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care.